It's a great privilege to be able to do the Winter Family Weekend. There's a lot of people get involved in it there, just like there are here. Sure, let's play that thing again. It was so good. So it is a wonderful opportunity for 600, 700, 800 people to be able to get together during a time that's otherwise dead. And you can't stay at a place like the Marriott for $58 a night. Normally, rooms are $179, and we're all there together in one place. It's really a fantastic opportunity, and we're blessed with that. Speaking of blessed, I need to say that we have a lot of people here who have worked very, very hard, and the sound crew, those who've done seminars, the speakers, the musicians. It's a work of love, but it's a lot of work. So, thank you. Oh, well, Marcia Hendricks told me that if I talk too long, she knows where the back door is, so I'm going to be speeding through this. But I do need to say that we were in a donut hole eating this morning, and so there are no donuts left. That's one thing. But the second thing is we looked out the window, and there were the parents, Donald and Denise Parent and their family standing out there. And the line was too long, and they couldn't get in, and they had to leave. And I said, oh, boy. I hate to tell you guys, but that was the best breakfast I've ever had. And not to rub salt in the wound, but I was going to pay for your meal. But maybe some other time, okay? Hey, I've been reading a good book. It's called How the West Won. It's not How the West Was Won. It's how the culture of the West, the Christian culture, has been. It's the neglected story of the triumph of modernity, of the modern era, how it won, and it's Christian in its basis. You know, when I went to college, and I went to a lot of colleges and took a lot of different courses and disappointed a lot of professors, but they were sort of a disappointment too. By the way, I just saw Michael down here. Not to be gratuitous about this, but Michael does sing in the Cincinnati congregation fairly regularly. So, you know, if you just happen to be wanting to move someplace to Cincinnati, there's a welcome place there. And if no other reason, you can come hear Michael sing, okay? Although there's a lot of other fine people in the congregation. All right, back to college and the disappointment of college professors. And once I got out of college, I learned that a lot of things that I had learned there and studied hard to absorb were wrong. That's a little bit of a disappointment, I want to tell you, because it cost a lot of money to learn those things that weren't true. And one of the things that I learned that wasn't true was how great these other cultures were, and talking about the Aztecs and the Incas and this Western culture, we've sort of bragged about it too much and thought too highly of it, and a lot of other things that we... So here comes along this book, and I thought it was interesting that in 1519, Hernan Cortez invaded Mexico with 600 men, 15 of them mounted, 600 men. Opposing him were tens of thousands of well-disciplined and organized Aztec warriors. Against these odds, how did the Spanish prevail? Two factors are involved. First, they had a great military and they were well-trained, but the Aztecs had a great military too. It's just they weren't as advanced. But secondly, the Aztecs abused everybody around them. They actually had a sacrifice to their god. And if you go down to Mexico and you see the pyramids, you'll see where they sacrificed tens of thousands of people in surrounding tribes. You can see why the surrounding tribes then, when Cortez came in and he said, we need a little help here, they joined him by the thousands because they wanted to stop those evil Aztecs. It says that for most of the 20th century, it was claimed, especially in textbooks, that the tales of that... let me back up a little bit. He wrote that in the plaza of Mexico City, where their oratory stood, there were piles of skulls so regularly arranged that one could count them. And I estimated that them at more than 100,000. I repeat again that there were more than 100,000 of them. We had occasion to see many such things later on, for the same custom was observed in all of the towns. These monumental piles of skulls represented the huge numbers put to death each year atop the Aztec temples. Now, I don't want to just pick on the Aztecs, poor little folks, that when they would have a new temple in one case, they sacrificed 80,400 people, men, women, and children, mostly men, to their god. But that most of the world has been a history of enslavement, tyrants, poverty, war, and people who never had a chance to come to know God. And the Bible says that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. And we look at that and we say, oh, poor old Esau. But the fact was, Esau was wealthy. Esau had lots of land. He became a powerful man. And on his world standards, Esau was really blessed. But Jacob was given something better. He was given a relationship to God. You are here today to say, you're the Jacob. Frankly, which of us? We live in an entitlement world to say, I deserve good health. I deserve to have certain money. I deserve to have a television. I deserve to have a house to live in. I deserve all of these. I don't. I don't deserve to have Jesus Christ sacrifice his life for me. That is a gift from God. And I owe him worship. And so we come to this Feast of Tabernacles and we say, hey, we are the Jacobs of this world. A few years ago, I was talking with a sales manager at a hotel in Lexington, Kentucky, where we were having the Feast of Tabernacles, and she'd called me. She said, Jim, we need to talk about some things. This is the Anchor Hotel, and we need to talk about some things. Could you come down and I'll buy you lunch? And I said, if you're going to buy me lunch, I'll be there tomorrow. So I was there the next day, and I said, by the way, I can eat a lot. And we sat there in this little glassed area looking out at Rupp Arena and the little fountain that comes down there. And so we got all our business done, and she's a very busy lady, and she's got people coming up and saying, hey, by the way, you got to sign these checks, and there's somebody, a phone call. And she says, oh, by the way, Jim, what's the Feast of Tabernacles all about anyway? Ask me a question that I can talk about for a while. And we talked for an hour, literally. This is a very religious lady. She was a Baptist. And so we got to toward the, as we understood the Feast of Tabernacles and Jesus Christ coming to rule the world. And I said, by the way, you have children, you have a PTA or PTO, people in your community, you're involved in that, you have people at work, you know all these people, and you know lots, and you're deeply involved in your church. How many people would you say are truly converted? And she went, huh? 1 out of 12. Now that's what she said. I said, but by the way, less than a third of the world is Christian. You know what that means? What you're saying is that one person out of about 40 in this world will be in the kingdom of God. And the other 39 are going to burn for all eternity. And she sat there and just, I never thought about that. I never thought about that. It's a serious dilemma, isn't it? It's a dilemma for understanding, and it's a mystery to the world. It's a mystery that God has revealed to us. And if there's any defining doctrine that separates the church of God from all of the other churches, and I'm not trying to put down other churches, not trying to find fault with them, I'm simply saying here is something we learned, and we have a responsibility to teach it. So let's talk about it. So we start in Matthew 13. Jesus is going out and he's giving giving these parables. And he's talking about this seed that falls here and this seed that falls there, and the birds come and eat some of it, and this is choked out and so on. And so you would think There's a book that was written a few years ago called The Gospel According to Peanuts. A lot of people don't recognize that the Peanuts cartoon strip was written by a minister. He was a minister of the Church of God, not our variety, but he was a minister of the Church of God. And so he believed, and Robert Short wrote this book, The Gospel According to Peanuts, as he was going through Southern Methodist University down in Dallas. And he said, Jesus Christ spoke in parables to make his message clear. Now you know why it's peanuts. Excuse me. I'm not going to go that direction. All right. And so the disciples come to Jesus after he has spoken, and they say to him, "Why do you speak in parables?" Now you know if it was so that it would make things clear, you would think that they would have said, "You know what? I've never understood that before." But you just gave this. Man, that is so clear now. That is crisp. And as people would come up and ask them, and they would say, "What's that parable about? About this farming thing? What do I need to know about farming for?" That the disciples would be able to say, "Well, see this? Oh, yeah, now I understand that." Matter of fact, nobody would have had to ask him. But they asked the disciples, "What is he talking about?" You know, I feel better about that sometimes when I finish a sermon and somebody says, "What was he talking about?" Hey, they said it about Jesus Christ. Okay, I can't feel too bad. By the way, they tell me that I've got three mics pointed at me here, so he who has ears to hear, it's not my fault, okay? "Therefore," he said in verse 13, "I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing." So Jesus goes back to an Old Testament prophet. And he picks up this scripture and he says, this is what is being fulfilled. Seeing, they won't see. Hearing, they won't hear. Now you would think of all beings that God himself would want all of us to understand, because he does say through Timothy, or Paul writing to Timothy, that he would have all people, all men to be saved and to come to conversion. And this is the dilemma. Why are people being blinded if God wants people to understand? And Jesus goes back to Isaiah to explain this. "Lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so I should heal them." Wait a minute. Jesus Christ healed so many people. There were lepers. There were the blind, there were those who were crippled, there were those who had already died, and he healed them. And yet he spoke in a parable so he wouldn't heal people. This is the dilemma. Doesn't God want people to be healed? And then he turns to those disciples. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see. And blessed are your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you," now there's a fascinating statement, verse 17. "I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see." Do you understand this? You picking up on this? Daniel the prophet wanted to see what his vision was about, and he did not understand it. And you have an opportunity to understand what prophets and righteous men. I'm not talking about some slug, you know, running around here, you know, with one arm in the gutter and the other on a bottle of booze and say, I'm talking about a righteous man who prays and who studies and who looks to God and who knows the Word, and he wanted to understand it, but he could not understand. "But blessed are your eyes and your ears, for you see and you understand." And Jesus was quoting an Old Testament prophet. Why would God not give understanding to a person who sincerely desired to understand and live the righteous life? Let's go back to Matthew. "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart." Is God more powerful than Satan? Of course he is. We learn from the book of Job that Satan can only do what God allows him to do. So why does God allow Satan to come in and snatch? Have you ever talked to somebody, you're teaching them the truth, and, oh, yeah, yeah, I understand. And, you know, boy, that really makes sense. And then they go back to somebody, and they, oh, no, 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 you don't have to believe that. And, no, that scripture doesn't mean that. And, oh, by the way, that's probably shouldn't even have been in there. And we've really, those were super. And that person comes back, oh, well, you know, I know what you were saying, and I thought I was catching on, and I was excited about what you said, and I was ready. I was almost there at conversion. And the devil came along and snatched away the truth right out of their mind and heart. And you know what you thought you felt? The same thing that Isaiah felt. Isaiah says, "Hear my Lord, send me! Send me, Lord. Come on. I want to go. I've just come down. I was a man of unclean lips. I said bad things. I was a rotten guy. But now I catch on. I got it. I got to share this." God says, "Hey, go get him, Isaiah." Isaiah heads for the door and touches the door handle. And he's, oh, by the way, they're not going to believe you. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. I was really excited about this, but they're not going to believe me now. Why did he not want them to understand? I heard the voice of the Lord. "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." That was Isaiah's job. Got this? You got Isaiah's job. And you got to tell it. You got to spread it. And there'll be people who will not believe, or who will catch on and they won't understand. Why is that? Why does he even send me if they're not going to believe? And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear you indeed, but understand not. See indeed, but don't perceive it." Catch this word. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their hearts, their ears heavy. And shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. We had these two baptisms last night, and I was just jumping up and down. They were yelling, "Hallelujah." I was like, "I'm right there with you. It's great, great." Couldn't the whole world be that way? Wouldn't it be good for the whole world to be that way? Wouldn't it be good for the Aztecs to come to have understand the truth and to serve those people rather than murdering them? That's what kind of a world we're looking forward to. A world that will serve and help, not kill. We're not stacking up skulls to see what our quota system is, because this God that we serve is the God of death. We're not serving this God that wants us to fly planes into a building and kill innocent people. We're not serving a God that says, "Go chop their heads off, kill them." We're serving the God of life, not the God of abortion. Not the God of homosexuality that destroys a person's opportunity to have one of the greatest gifts in life, and that's a little baby. Not the God who wants us to deny the gifts that he has given, but the God of life. He's a great and wonderful God. And so Isaiah gets this message, and he says, "Oh man, I'm after it. And convert and be healed. Shut their eyes. Close their ears so they won't be converted." How long does God want that to go on? And that is exactly what Isaiah was asking. Verse 11. "Then said I, Lord, how long? Can you just pick up the heart of a man who is into the message, who loves what God is doing, who says, send me, I'm ready to go." And he gets this word and he says, "How long, Lord? How long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord hath removed them far away." And there shall be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. City's wasted. Know what happens? The dilemma. How can a man understand after he has died? How does a dead man understand? I mean, David prayed, Lord, shall I go to the grave? Can a man praise you from the grave? I want to praise you. He wanted to play his harp and sing and dance in praises to God. How can I do that when I'm dead? And here he's saying, after you are dead, I will give you understanding. In fact, why doesn't God write a book that's easy to understand? Sometimes we read the Bible, we say, oh, well, may as well be written in Greek for me because I can't figure that out. There in Isaiah 28, he says, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. You know, when I was a young minister, I had a lot of answers. Man, did I have the answers. I'm telling you, I got answers. There was this lady one time who was an alcoholic. And she's really a neat lady, but she had this little problem. And there was another lady who was a recovered alcoholic. And so I'd go to Jackie and I'd say, you're a sinner, Jackie. You're a sinner. Don't you know this is running your life? This is killing you. You're going to go to hell. You're going to burn. This is going to be hell. I don't have a problem with it. So I asked my friend to come over. And she sat down with her and she started talking. She was large. She was heavy. She could talk about every jail she'd been in, every jailer. She knew them by name. They knew her by name. This county, the bars closed this time. The next county, they closed another time. The next, you know, so she'd been moved from one county to the other, you know. And so she talked for about 20 minutes, and she said, I was just a drunk. And Jackie says, that's all I am. I'm a drunk. I said, I've been trying to tell you that for 6 months. What's wrong with you? I do believe that God is training us to be kings and priests. I believe that there are cities. One city for some, two, four, five, some in here are going to have 10 cities. But I'll tell you what I'm afraid of. If that had come to pass 30 years ago in my life, I'd have been sad. And if God gave me 10 cities, I wouldn't want to be one of the people in that city. I'd have gone to another city to live. A lot of things I've had to learn. A lot of things that I learned back then I know are true, and they're more confirmed now than ever were before. But you know some of the things I learned? I'm out of it now. I don't believe it anymore. I don't believe I'm going to go in there with a rod of iron unless it's a rod of iron to protect those from being harmed. I've known people who've had all the answers like that too. A little slow to show mercy. That we're going to drive them into the kingdom with a whip. And I see God saying, I don't want anybody driven here with a whip. I want them to come with heart. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. Here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Does that seem fair? Somebody come in here speaking Greek. I'm standing up here speaking West Kentucky. There's a couple of folks that can understand it, but not everybody. Does it seem fair? What teacher is going to teach that way? And that's the way God is teaching us. You know, sometimes I wonder, why doesn't God just come and intervene in world affairs? Look, let's just come down to Congress and say, no, you're not going to pass that law. And by the way, you are going to outlaw these things. And why don't we just come down to the Kremlin and to China and to all of the governments in the world and say, hey, folks, I'm Jesus Christ. I'm here to rule. Now sit down and be quiet and do what I tell you. Boy, that would be so nice. Why doesn't he do that now? Where was God when Adam sinned? Why did he allow Satan in that garden? Did God not know that Satan was subtle, was cunning, was brilliant. And here are these people that are just, hey, they're brand new human beings. How could they ever resist Satan? Why'd God do that? Why'd he allow that? Why is he waiting 2,000 years to bind Satan? Why not today? Or why did he allow 2,000 years from the time that he was first came to this earth? Because his disciples were looking for him. Lord, you're going to rule now? You're going to set up your kingdom now? Why not now? Isaiah 29, stay yourselves in wonder. Cry out and cry, they that are drunken but not with wine. They stagger but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. Now look, you cannot mistake this. God poured out the spirit of slumber, of deep sleep. And he has closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered. One time I had to go to the hospital. I was having a little problem with digesting things. I'm telling you, it was a lot of very stressful. And so they put me on the table and they started injecting things in my arm. And he said, okay, now, what? And he started asking me questions. I didn't realize, it's the first time it ever happened to me, that he was trying to see whether I was still awake or not. The last thing I remember, he asked me a question and I gave him a really stupid answer. I don't want to hear any comments, you know, from some of my otherwise friends. But it was a pretty dumb response I gave. And the next thing I remember, I was laying in a recovery room, and there's nobody around me. I said, boy, that was really a dumb thing I said. It ran everybody away. And ever since, I've been wanting to find that doctor and let him know, by the way, there is some grain of intelligence in here. And sometimes it actually comes in. But I was under the anesthetic. God has given them the spirit of slumber. And they make some really stupid decisions. Yeah, I'm talking about Congress, leaders, kings, church leaders, educators. I went to school and I was majoring in psychology. And so we're taking our final, having this practicum. And here's this brilliant psychologist, and he's talking to all these seniors. Man, we have really taken in the knowledge. Man, we were smart. So we're going to have this discussion. And he says, you know, as far as I can see, the only difference between a man and a monkey is that thumb. I said, wait a minute. I've been learning from you. You've been telling me I paid a lot of money. I want my money back. Keep your diploma. I want my money back. That was stupid. If you can't, look, I know kids that know better than that. You have to come here to unlearn some good, smart stuff. How long will this world continue in such ignorance and such stupidity? Verse 17, is it not yet a little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and a fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book. In that day, and the eyes of the blind shall be set out of obscurity and out of darkness. What day? The day of the Lord. The day when Jesus Christ comes to rule this earth. Why not now? Why did you give this world over to Satan for 6,000 years? What about all of the spiritually blind people, the people that God has blinded that cannot hear now? What about all of those people, millions of them, who had the last thing they remember was somebody cutting their heads off? What about all those skulls that once were inhabited by the spirit of man? What about those? Don't tell me it was because a missionary didn't make it there in time. Does that seem fair? That man is oppressed, lives in poverty, and he then is hauled up before this pagan king and executed, and the next thing he's going to come up and he's going to burn in hell for all eternity? I think that guy would have a right to say, why didn't you just leave me dead? Why didn't you give me life in the first place? Don't tell me the law of God is harsh. Let me tell you what's harsh. The concept that God is going to torture people for all eternity after they lived a life of pain and misery. What about the people that will die between now and the day of the Lord? So Paul has faced the same dilemma that Isaiah faced. In Romans 11, he says, what then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for. You know what they had not obtained? The kingdom of God. But the election has obtained it. They have the Spirit of God to be able to understand. Does that seem fair? What's an election? Well, we got two senators for every state. We have one president, one vice president. We have 435 congressmen. We've got, you know, less than 600 people that rule the nation. Well, mayors and governors and so on. But it's still a tiny, tiny, minuscule amount by compared to the entire population. So here's this other prophet of God. His name is Paul of Tarsus. And he says, Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber. God gave them eyes that they can't see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day, and they can't understand because they're saying, aren't we going out to save people? Aren't we going out to just say the name Jesus Christ? Isn't that our goal? But he says, and David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. Something had to be done to them to keep them from seeing. And God did it. I say then in verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? Have we come back to the same thing Isaiah had to say? I got my hand on a doorknob, I'm ready to go. They're not going to hear. And Paul is saying, have they been given a stumbling block from which they cannot recover? Is this all there is for them? Is it all over with? Is this terrible circumstance of life? Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Well, I feel better now. Oh boy, I have been struck blind. I have lost everything. So this Gentile can be able to understand it. You know what? That would be sort of like saying to me, well, the leader of the Catholic Church, the leader of the Mormon Church, the leader of the Methodist Church, the leader of the Baptist Church, the leader of whatever other churches that they think I'm wrong. They persecuted me for keeping the Sabbath. And I'm struck down now, and they have been given this vision of great wonder. Now, if the fall of them be the riches to the world and the diminishing of them, that's the way it sounded to the Jews, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. Oh, catch that? Folks, there will come a time when we will stand on a sea of glass and we will be singing praises to our great God. And you know who's going to be joining with us? The whole world. And there will be those Muslims who said, oh, Jesus Christ is Lord. And there will be those Aztecs. There is a protector. I have an advocate in the third heaven who has heard my prayers, and after all of that torture, there I am reunited with my children. Man, the fullness. First Corinthians 1, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Catch that again. Not many wise men. Does that seem fair to the wise men? Does that seem fair to the noble? Not many of them are called. Only a few of us, well, who are not so wise. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14, but their minds were blinded. Their minds were blind. Look, this is an Old Testament message. It's a New Testament message. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which is veil is done away in Christ. This concept cannot be overlooked. God put a veil over their eyes. They are blind to understanding truth. I sat down with a survivor of the Holocaust. And I can't tell you that story because I've got too much to cover here. So, skip that. Forget you. I even said that. All right. 1 Samuel 2, verse 3. For this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. All right, so this is the dilemma. God has blinded them, but he would have all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Skip down in Romans here, verse 25. But I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Mystery. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. Shall be saved. But they've already died. As it is written, there came out of Zion the deliverer, and he's turned away ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. But how can he have mercy on them since they've already died? Now the Bible is clear. Acts 4, verse 11 and 12. Let me just go to verse 12. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby people may be saved other than that of Jesus Christ. That's a great mystery in Christianity. Now, we're not the first ones who have seen this dilemma. The Catholic Church saw it many, many years ago. And so they came up with a doctrine called limbus infantium. That is, what you may hear is limbo. But the concept is, what's going to happen to these innocent babies, all of these people who have been sacrificed, innocent people. And they would say, God can't put them in hell and torture them forever. That wouldn't be like God. And so somebody came up with this concept of limbus infantium, that they would exist for a while in sort of a state till evil could be burned out of them, and then they could ascend into the kingdom of God. Okay. St. Augustine, one of the great Catholic fathers, looked at that and he said, as much as it pains my soul, I don't believe it. And you know what that means? St. Augustine believed, great man, that the child that's born that never receives the Spirit of Jesus Christ is going to burn in hellfire for all eternity. Now, I can understand, he would say, as much as it pains my soul, because it must have. All right, let's go to Ezekiel 37, because there is an answer to this. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and sat me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. Now, this is the valley outside of Israel, outside of Jerusalem, and the indigent, the criminals, all kinds of people were just tossed out there in that valley, and it was ragged and jagged, and it's an ugly mess. And so the people who couldn't pay for a burial site, and people who had criminals and so on, had been crucified and whatever, they were just pitched out there. And over a few hundred years, what was left? Bones. Flesh had been pecked off, eaten. Nerves were long since gone. And now there's a bunch of bones. And so God picks up this prophet Ezekiel, and he takes him out and looks over this valley of dry bones, dead people. Son of man, can these bones live again? And I answered, oh Lord God, you're the one that knows the answer to that question. So he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, oh you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Don't you want to be there and see that? Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live, and I will lay. Now, the concept is here, these people have no hope. Hope is gone. They're dead. It's dry. There's nothing that could be more emblematic of the loss of hope than a bunch of dry bones mixed with thousands and thousands of others. All of the ones that are in the mass graves over in Germany after World War II. Thus says the Lord God, I will cause breath to enter into them, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin. Now, you can't get much more literal than this. This is not just symbolic. This is just very literal. And I will put breath in you, and you shall live, and catch this, you shall know that I am God. For the first time in their lives, these people are going to understand this is God. Oh, man, this is a wonderful world. This is a good world. Man, hey, we've got a great king. There's justice here. The king is actually my advocate. He's for me. I did some things wrong. Really, I deserve death. But he came along and he said, look, want to change? You want a chance? I'm going to give you a chance. Walk in this way. And I know now that this is God. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, and there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them about, and there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, from the four winds, O breath, come and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. It's not a metaphor. This is physical. This is real. So I prophesied, and he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. No time to go into all of that. There was an Israel. There's going to be the Israel of God. And this is going to become the Israel of God. Believers. And he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried. Our hope is lost. We are cut off. I mean, we're cut off from our own body parts. Where's my foot? I'm missing a toe here. You know, where's the arm? I've got to pull these things back together. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you unto the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord. You will know. Of all of the things that a person can learn in his life, this is the number one thing. God is God. And they would not have known in this life, or they would have known and they would have rejected it. They would have known and they would have had the opportunity and they would say, oh, yeah, it can be true. But after they've gone through this, they're going to stand up and they're going to say, this is God. And bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, verse 13, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And he says, I will put my spirit in you, and you will live. Isn't it a great thing? I will put my spirit in you. Almost every funeral I preside over, we talk about this person's first thing they're going to see when they come up is going to be this great place of peace and justice. They can walk downtown of Cincinnati, Ohio, or New York City, or San Francisco, at 2 o'clock in the morning, totally safe. Safe. No crime. What a world. What a change. Because God's Spirit will be in every human being. Revelation 20, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Took him and bound him, and he could not deceive anybody again for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and he set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were fulfilled. And after that he must be released for a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Who's them? It's you. Judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again, and the 1,000 years were finished. And so on and so on and so on. All right, back to where I started. Talking to my lady, my friend, that was a sales manager. And all these people coming up and saying, "Hey, we've got to have you here." And she said, "Now I've got to hear this. You guys leave me alone." And I finished talking about this, just what you heard. And she said, "You know, that's a much better message." And she paused. "Than we teach? Let me tell you, this greatest mystery in the world is bigger than you and me. It's bigger than the United States or the Church of God. It is the kingdom of God. Come, Lord Jesus."